1 John 3, 1-3. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure.
We're reading from the book of 1 John today. And 1 John, if you want to sound like you know what you're talking about, or you just want to sound pretentious, you can say it's part of Johannine literature, which is all the literature that John, the Apostle John the Baptist, we don't know if he wrote anything. But John the Apostle, he refers to himself as the Apostle whom Jesus loved in his Gospel. He wrote several books, the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation. And so we are dealing with 1 John today. And most of the Johannine scholars would agree that 1 John was written as a companion to the Gospel of John. And the contention comes, the argument is whether or not it was stapled to the front of the Gospel of John or to the back of the Gospel of John. But what we can agree on is that 1 John was read alongside the Gospel of John. I agree with Curtis Vaughn that this little epistle serves as a kind of preface or an introduction to the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with 1 John, you can recognize that this is not merely five chapters. This is a whole scope of the Gospel. This is a far-reaching little letter. And John is writing general letters to the churches. So whereas Paul has a letter to the Corinthians where he is dealing with a particular issue in the Corinthian church, though Paul expected that his letters would be passed around and read throughout Asia Minor and the whole world, John is writing generally so that everyone can hear about these things. And so John is writing in this first letter a full and complete gospel on its own. When you open those introductory sentences in the first chapter, he says something very similar as to what he says in the Gospel of John. He's saying, this is the Word became flesh. God is sending himself, his Son, down to the earth in a physical body. He's writing against heresy. He's writing against something. And he is writing to praise and honor and glorify Christ, Jesus, as the means for our salvation. This little letter deserves to be set right alongside the Gospel of John. It deserves to be read. It's telling us that God adopts us in his love so that we grow in purity. You'll notice what comes first there, God's love. He's not saying, and they will become pure so that God can adopt them in his love. No, he's saying that God's love is the incentive. God's love is the vehicle through which we find purification, through which we can live lives holy and pleasing to God our Father. It's very important that we call God our Father. Very important. Because we don't have that option except through Jesus Christ. The Father's love is lavished on us. So we're dealing with three things today. The love that God has for his people, the adoption that God has for his people, and the purification that God has for his people. The love. The love of the Father in this passage reminds me so much of another wonderful, divinely inspired story that you find in Genesis. That's Jacob and Joseph. Are you familiar with this story? Jacob loved Joseph so dearly that he gave him a special coat as a symbol of his love. And now when you go through the Bible, there's lots of instances. There's some really difficult passages, like in the second half of Exodus and Leviticus, where this language is hard to understand. But sometimes a coat is more than a coat, right? When you're walking through Genesis and you see that Jacob gives Joseph a coat, the coat is more than a coat. Because when the brothers come in, They don't want to kill Joseph because of a coat, do they? The coat is a symbol of Jacob's love for his son. Now, Joseph, if you're Joseph, and your father Jacob gives you this coat, would you wear the coat? Would you smile and nod and set it aside or put it in the closet? Or would you wear the coat? If it's just a coat, it doesn't matter, does it? But if the coat is the symbol of Jacob's love, the embodiment of everything that Jacob is, and he's placing it now upon this son who he has chosen out from among the brothers, and he's looking at Joseph and he says, all of this love that you don't deserve, there was nothing in you that suddenly made me desire to give you this coat. No, I want to give you this. I want to lavish this coat upon you, and I want you to wear it, and I want you to love me because I am pouring out this wonderful symbol on you. Now, would you wear the coat? Probably. I hope so. So Jacob is now giving this coat to Joseph, and Joseph goes out in the field, and the brothers see this coat, and what transpires? Because of what the coat means, and because of how Joseph now looks different, the world hates him. Joseph's brothers hate him, and they transpire in a scheme to throw him into a pit, to rip the coat off of his body, to tear it up, to take an animal's blood and rub it into the coat and bring it to the father. And what do they say? They say, your symbol of love is meaningless now. You can't love Joseph anymore. You can't love him because he is gone. The love is unrequited. And that broke Jacob's heart. Our story is different. Not 100% different. Our story has a lot of similarities, though it is different. We were not sons of God. By our nature, we were scorned. We, in metaphorical terms, were such as Joseph's brothers. And now when you get to Joseph's brothers, you even have Reuben, who's standing aside, saying, oh, we ought not to kill him, because that would look really bad. And then Reuben is standing complicit, standing right there next to them as they rub the blood into the coat and bring it before the father, right? So even if we're good, we're still Reubens. We're still deserving of death. And Reuben is standing there complicit. That's where we are, tearing the coat off of Christ, seeking to establish ourselves, our hubris, as our own little kingdom, our own little coats. However, many of us heard the call of the gospel and repented of this hubris, and now we're trying to grasp what it means to come under the blood and the coat of Christ as true heirs. We put on the coat, just like Jacob before he had his children, just as Jacob put on the coat of Esau and walked into his father Isaac, who was blind and didn't have all of his faculties. And Jacob, in this coat of fur, says, look, I smell just like the son you love. I look and feel just like the son you love. Give me a blessing. And so now we, in this position, come in the coat of the son whom the father loves, someone far greater than Joseph, to a father far greater than Jacob, and now we're seeking to become heirs through our repentance. And this is what the Father loves. This is why the Father lavishes his love on us, because we're walking in the coat of Christ, because he smells the blood of Christ sacrificed and spread upon us. Douglas Sean O'Donnell encourages, if you are a child of God who is now running with the wolves or supping with the swine, get up and walk home, because your father owns the cattle on a billion hills and his cellar never runs dry. And so when we come before him in repentance, we come as children, loved by the father, smelling like the son, looking like the son, doing the things the son would do, because we now have his blessing. Paul writes of us, we are now God's children, whom he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God wills for you to be loved by him. He wills for you to put the coat on, even though it meant the sacrifice of his son, because he is calling us in to adoption. God adopts us in his love, that we grow in purity through a repentance that makes him beautified. Repentance is hard. It's hard to confess our sins. It's hard to recognize the plank in our eyes. But when we do, it doesn't downgrade what God does. It magnifies what God does. It magnifies us as His children. I don't know why I always talk about baking when I'm up here. I don't bake, but I've been watching a lot of baking shows with my wife. And the thing about baking is you follow a recipe, right? And now if I were to bake, I would mess up that recipe. But that doesn't make the recipe bad, right? It makes what I do bad. I'm still holding to a standard even though I'll fail at the standard, right? I still have an object that I'm seeking to identify with. And so as Christians, we are going to fail and fail and fail and fail. But what happened when I walked in the room of my father with the coat of his son on? The standard is still upheld because Christ is the standard. His love is the standard. Daniel Aiken posits that we're not to judge our lives by other people's, but only to the standard of the glory of Christ. The beauty of this is that we recognize our desperate need for humility, and we position ourselves to receive the free gift of grace. When you're walking through 1 John chapter 3, you come across this word, dear friends. The NIV gets this wrong. It doesn't do quite the justice that the word deserves. You'll find it translated in KJV or ESV or NASB as beloved. And that language should strike you. Do I call the people next to me my beloved? Probably not. Because this is language from Song of Solomon where we speak of the beloved, this loving language, a love that is familial, meaning it's your family's love. And John is expressing what is written in through this letter, that the Father lavishes His love on His people to call them sons and daughters. And now John, exemplifying this, turns and says, you, beloveds, my beloveds, the ones who I love, because I've got to love you, because you're brothers and sisters with me in the Father's love. This word makes a grand statement about the type of love the Father gives, a love that positions us into His family. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12, and then in 13 He expounds on this saying, born of God. When we talk about adoption, I don't have a lot of room to talk about adoption. I was not adopted. But all of us were adopted into the love of God, into His family. And the thing about God's adoption of us is that it goes far beyond a typical adoption that we see in the earthly realm. It's an adoption wherein we're born again into God's family. He initiates in us this new birth of noble blood, noble DNA. Richard Phillips and Sinclair Ferguson share that we're not by nature children of God, but according to John 1, 12, and 13, He gives us the right to become His children, and He gives birth to us. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed then into the image. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how is it done? By the Spirit. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called children of God, and that is what we are. The world is a bunch of Joseph's brothers who don't get it, who don't understand it, who don't understand the love that the Father has. And they think that it can be stolen away, or they think that it looks absurd. But we're not of the world anymore. The Spirit has empowered us. The Spirit has enlightened us. The Spirit has given us the power to act out adoption. When I walk into someone's house and I have muddy shoes and they tell me to take my shoes off, what do I do? Do I stomp through their house, all over their carpet and couch? I hope not. I'm not going to invite you to my house. I take my shoes off. I purify myself because I'm recognizing that I'm now a part of this household. They've adopted me in for a momentary time. But the Father adopts us in for eternity, and He says, take your shoes off. He said that to Moses, didn't He? This is a holy place. He didn't say, you're not welcome here. He said, take off the stuff that hinders you. Take off the stuff that makes you look like you're not mine. Because I want to lavish my love on you, and I want you to look like you are loved. I want you to look like my son, because that is greater for you. It is far more glorious for you to look like my child than a child of this world. And so through my Spirit, I'm going to allow for you to be able to take your shoes off, to be able to be clean, cleansed. I'm adopting you for a purpose, not simply to get a tax deduction. I'm adopting you to be my child, to love you. James Boyce writes, "It is an everlasting sonship because its continuance depends not upon what you do and are, but upon what Christ has done and is. It originates entirely by grace and has nothing to do with a natural relation because I'm not God. I can't be God. I can't bore myself. But in His good pleasure, God has given me the grounds to be adopted in His love and to purify myself. Now, children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." We're dealing with His purity. Now, if you follow that statement, that's 1 John 2:29, it's again that backwards logic from what we would assume. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. He's not saying, look at the people who do good things because they're going to be born of Him. No, it's saying those who are born of Him, look at them, because they can do what is right. They can live according to God's household. Holiness is a hard subject. Half of us think, oh, well, self-righteousness. I don't want to be self-righteous. I don't want to sound like that guy. That's arrogance. That's pride. And the other half say, well, God gave me grace, so I can do whatever I want. Now, I'm not speaking to anyone in the room. Speaking of myself, but R.C. Sproul in his classic, The Holiness of God, discusses how we take issue with the idea of righteousness. We all like to be considered spiritual. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. However, Christ explicitly calls our spirituality a way of righteousness, a way to be righteous. Why do we seek first His kingdom? That righteousness be given to us and that we may practice in it. Sproul explains, to be spiritual has only one real purpose. It is a means to an end, not the end itself. The goal of all spiritual exercise must be the goal of righteousness. After all, does not God say, be holy because I am holy? Christians ought to have a hunger for purity, a hunger for righteousness, a desire after who God is. That's the determining factor of making our love like the Father's. So how do I love other people? Our righteousness is synonymous with purity. To love God and neighbor is to seek to live purely and righteously before our Father. How do we love others? Now, I said at the beginning that John was fighting off heresy. He was fighting off Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a bizarre thing that you may have heard of once or twice. I don't know. It started out focusing on Plato and his dualism. Dualism being that the world, the physical realm, is evil and bad, and the spiritual realm is good and holy. And moving forward into history, it became a religion of itself, focusing on gnosis, which means wisdom. And so some people would have the spark of wisdom where they would be able to separate themselves entirely from the physical realm and go into the spiritual realm. If you're familiar with Buddhism, it's basically nirvana. I've reached nirvana and now I am in the spirit realm and I'm far better than you. But when we come into the Christian centuries, the first century had this crazy idea where we can take Christianity and place it in Gnosticism. And so John is saying, you guys, watch the churches, because this heresy is erupting, and it has far-reaching ramifications. Because what it is saying now is that God, Yahweh, is the evil Satan character who has created a physical realm and has trapped you in it. And now Jesus, this random mortal man, when he was baptized, had the spirit of the other God, who didn't create physical things, drop in the spiritualness. And so when he died on the cross, his spirit left his body because he reached nirvana, which I'm using that, and his physical body is taken and thrown away in the trash. Do you see how that's a heresy? Do you see how if you're John, you're going to write in the opening chapters of your books, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the beginning. No, he was before the beginning. Because not anything was made that has been made except apart from Christ. And so he's saying Jesus Christ is divine. He is of the triune God. And what are the ramifications of that? That what you do down here matters. That you can have the Spirit and live in the physical realm. Because guess what? Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so too, you are being resurrected in his glory to be glorified by him, by the Father, so that you can come before the throne as Jesus Christ's heir, as co-heirs with him, and gain inheritance. And so you ought to love one another. Because if all that matters is you gaining this gnosis, it doesn't matter who your neighbor is. I'm doing this for me so that I can extend into the spiritual realm and get rid of this physical form. Sin doesn't matter anymore. But John is saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life, that you will be resurrected with him in his glory. Purification comes when we realize John's intent is to love God and to love one another. So how do we do that? Well, God adopts us in his love so that we can grow in purity, recognizing the Spirit. So we're not looking at the speck in others' eyes. We're looking at the plank in our own, and we're getting rid of it. And we're calling the person next to us our beloved so that they can be convicted of sin with us, drawn to repentance by the Father. This morning, if we want to see God's love, we need only open our hearts to him because he lavishes it on us. And we need to look to our neighbors and recognize that this love extends, the coat extends far further than we could imagine. So we do all that we can to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we grow in purity together. Please pray with me. Holy Lord, you have adopted us in your love. You have adopted us so that we can know your love, so that we can practice holiness against the storms and hardships of this life and grow in our uniqueness in Jesus Christ. Lord, allow us to be pure like you are pure. In your name, amen. Our closing hymn is 67, The Love of God. Please join us as we sing this together. And if there's something on your heart that you would like to pray about, we have deacons who would love to call you their beloved and pray with you.